In chapter 25, so let's open with the word of prayer. Our Father, we pause before we begin just to calm ourselves, to quieten our spirits, to get our focus set on your word, to direct our attention to you. We set aside this time each week, Lord, to honor you by studying your word because, Father, we know it's your word that is like meat, it's like milk, and it causes growth in our lives. And we can attest to the fact because we've been in this study, we've grown, and we thank you. And, Father, I thank you for the faithfulness of these dear people who come every Thursday. Father, I thank you for the provision of this study. I pray, Father, that this morning you would take this chapter and you would challenge our hearts and that you would take this chapter and speak very personally to us. Show us things, God, that we need to know. And help us, Father, as we are living here on this earth, seeking to live a life that brings you honor and glory. To take our time and to use it in a wise manner. And so, Father, just take this and speak to us, we pray. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, the disciples knew where history was headed. Because the disciples were Jews. The disciples were Jewish men who knew their scripture. They knew their prophecies. And their prophecies foretold that history was heading for a glorious, visible, earthly kingdom of their Messiah, their hero. It was a time in Scripture that the prophets called the times of refreshing, or the regeneration. Or the times of restitution of all things. That's what the prophets called it. It was going to be a time when the world would be the way that God wanted it to be. It was a kingdom. When the Lord's anointed Messiah would rule the world, he was going to sit in Jerusalem on the throne of David. And as Jesus was ministering and as Jesus was teaching and educating his disciples, in the truths that were unfolding to them, he was telling them about this kingdom. And they were very excited. They began to anticipate that at any moment the kingdom might come. And that Jesus was going to come and establish this earthly kingdom. And so we saw last week in chapter 24, verse 3, in the very last week before the death of his disciples. In 25 verse 3, we see that Jesus is on the Mount of Olives and they come to him privately. No, 24 3, I was right. And they say to him in that verse, when shall these things be? And what is going to be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Lord, is it this week? Lord, is it next week? Lord, do we have to wait a month? We want to know, when are you going to establish your kingdom? When are you going to take charge? When are you going to reign? And so he answers their questions in chapter 24 and 25. And he gives them a rather lengthy discussion about the signs of his coming and the time of his coming and of the end of the age. So the sermon then goes through a series of signs that we looked at last week. And then he discusses in that sermon, that discussion, that no one knows the day or the hour. He tells them that five times in the Olivet Discourse, which is what chapters 24 and 25 are called. And when we come to today's chapter is a warning chapter. And then when we get to verses 31 through 46, we're going to see the judgment itself, the judgment of the sheep and the goats. So today is part two of the Olivet Discourse. It is the Lord's own teaching about his second coming. And the disciples said, when will it be? And he said, no one can know. It's a secret. It'll be sudden and it will be unexpected. But you will know the general time because I'm going to give you some signs, he told them. And he called them birth pains last week. And we looked at those and discussed those, and they paralleled what we see in Revelation chapter 6. And then he discussed the abomination of desolation. That's the sign that happens in the middle of the time. And after that comes what's known as the Great Tribulation. And right before he comes, there will be cosmic signs he talks about. And the whole universe is going to be shaken. Now, he doesn't tell them to what generation it's coming. What century, what area, what era, or what time period. He wants everybody from this point on in history living in anticipation of his coming so that all men will be ready. And the call comes in his holding back the exact day and the exact hour. And that means that we all have to be ready at all times. He's calling for constant readiness. Now, he does it through three parables. We saw one parable last week, and I had to go so quickly through it because I ran out of time. It was the parable of the householder. And in that parable, we see a key word. And that word is watch. Watch, because you don't know when the master is returning. And in that parable, the master came back early. He found some being faithful and some not being faithful. But the key word in that is be watching, because you don't know when he's coming. And today we're going to look at two parables. The parable of the virgins will be the first one. And the key word there is waiting. You have to wait. And this parable is a little different. Because what if the bridegroom delays? Well, you're going to have to wait and be ready. And then the third parable we'll look at is the parable of the talents. And this parable has a key word too. It's the word work. You're to watch, you're to wait. And while you're watching and waiting, you are to work. You are to work. And I love that. Now, let's look at today's first parable in verses 1 through 13. And I just want to read it through, and then we're going to make some notes. And I really didn't know how to put this on your handout, so just jot things down that you think are interesting, because I couldn't really make it in outline form. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent or wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent and wise took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, saying, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered and he said, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Now this is a nighttime wedding. Nighttime weddings are pretty because you can have lights, candles. This nighttime wedding is no different. The bridesmaids are going to carry torches, and that's going to add to the pageantry. It's kind of a funny wedding, though, because the bridegroom is late. The bridesmaids get drowsy. The lamps go out. half the wedding party misses the start of the ceremony, and they end up being banned by the bridegroom. Can you imagine a more disastrous wedding than that? But each part of the wedding holds a lesson about the coming of our heavenly bridegroom. That's what we're going to see today. Let's look at the first point, and that's the fact that the bridegroom was late. Let me say a few things about that. Why he is late is not explained in the parable. Maybe it was bad weather or some other circumstances that hindered him. But whatever the reason, he arrived late, later than anyone thought would ever be possible. But it wasn't deliberate on his part. It was some sort of an unavoidable delay of some kind. It didn't mean he was indecisive in any way, because as soon as he's there at midnight, he doesn't want to wait. He wants to get on with the wedding plans. Now let's talk about marriage in those days, and that'll help us understand the parable. They were usually in three parts. The first part was the legal engagement contract. It was usually arranged by the parents, and it was sealed with the payment of a bridal price. And then came step two, which was known as the betrothal period. And this was launched by a public ceremony, and they would exchange vows and gifts. It usually lasted for a period of a year. And in that year, the new husband was responsible to demonstrate to everyone that he was able to make a living, to support a wife, and also it was the time when he would build a home where the couple would live. And the betrothal was only dissoluble by divorce, a legal divorce. And then came step three, which was actually the wedding banquet. And it was held at the end of that betrothal period. It usually was held in the bride's home. And after the wedding banquet, the couple would return to the husband's home, and then the union would be consummated. Now, the ceremony described in this parable is that third part. It's the wedding banquet. It's the final stage in the marriage festivities. It could last for up to a week. And the whole community would be involved. So at the start of the celebration, the bridegroom and his groomsmen would come into the community, and they would go to the bride's house. And it was a very big event, and it was heralded by the bridesmaids. They would come out and make all kinds of pageantry. They would come out and meet the bridegroom, and they would all be escorted to the house for the feast. On the way, they would wind through the community, and they would gather everyone into the streets, and they would be proclaiming it's time for the wedding feast. Now, you have to remember back then, you know, it took time to prepare, and so they wouldn't send out invitations and say, such and such a date, such and such a time. You would just know that any time this week, it could be time for the festivities begin. If the bridegroom was coming from a distance, it even made it harder to know the precise time. And so, obviously, in this parable, the bridegroom is coming from a distance. But everyone in the community would know that the bridal feast was an imminent event and could happen at any time. And so, as soon as the bridegroom would get to town, that signaled the beginning of the bridal feast. But waiting for that bridegroom could be a drawn-out affair. And so what people would do is they would just go about business as usual until they heard the procession and of the wedding party, and that's when they would stop, and they would all join in to go to the big feast. Now, I don't care what culture you live in. Midnight is not the time to have a wedding feast. What are you doing at midnight, usually? You're sleeping. And usually what a bridegroom would have done is he would have camped right outside of town and waited till the next morning and then come in and announce the beginning. But this bridegroom in this parable, he had waited long enough for his bride. He didn't want to postpone that banquet one moment longer for any reason. Even if it meant there'd be fewer guests to come, so be it. He didn't care. He wanted to go ahead and get started. But that bridegroom had a right to expect that the wedding party would be faithful enough to stay awake and watch for him. And they should have been doing that. And so the central message of this parable is very obvious, and it's this. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Now this parable shows us he may delay longer than we expect. So we need to make preparations in case that happens. We need to stay alert, even if the hour seems late. Because when he does arrive, there will be no further delay and there will be no second chances. Now here's another thought. What happened to the bridesmaids? They got sleepy and drowsy. And really the bridesmaids, they were the ones who actually ruined the ceremony. How many of them were they? There were ten. Now they represent in the parable professing believers, those who profess to be Christians. That's who they represent. Now, I want you to notice that every one of them was surprised when the bridegroom came after such a long delay. And only half of them were ready in any sense when he came. Five were prepared, five were unprepared. The five who were prepared represent true believers. The five who were unprepared represent those who do not truly know the Lord. They're not really born again. Now, the lesson is really very straightforward in this parable. And since you do not know the time that Christ may come, he may come later than you think. You need to stay ready. Stay ready. Now, here they were. I can just see them. I've had this scene in my house many times. A bunch of giddy teenage girls. They're all together in one room. They're with their friends. They're fixing to have the wedding. And they're carelessly burning up all the lamp oil that they have. And they're chattering on into the night. And they get drowsy and they fall asleep. It wasn't really that they were lazy. They knew the bridegroom was coming. But someone should have been watching. But the whole wedding party was inattentive. They all slept, according to verse 5, even the wise ones. All right, now here's another thought about the parable. The torches go out. The torches go out, and then it's midnight, and the shout comes, the bridegroom is here. They knew this announcement was coming, but when it finally came, it really caught them off guard. And then Jesus says, so shall it be with the return of Christ. Suddenly it was time for the wedding procession. They quickly got up, trimmed their lamps. This is a crucial moment. And the foolish bridesmaids realized their predicament. They had burned up all the oil. And they had not enough for the procession. And it was too late to do anything about it. They were desperate. They tried to get the others to share their oil. And the others said, no, 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 we cannot. We won't have enough. You must go and buy for yourself. And so they did. That's all they could do. And in going and trying to buy for themselves oil, they missed the procession. They missed their part of the wedding. And the banquet was already underway. The door was locked. They couldn't get in. They pleaded with the bridegroom, oh, please let us in. What did the bridegroom say? I don't know you. They were excluded from the celebration because of their own foolish lack of preparation. They lost their focus. They fell asleep when they should have been watching. And by the time they awoke, it was too late. It was too late. Now, the foolish virgins represent people who profess faith in Christ, but they're not really prepared to wait and watch for him. Maybe they become discouraged or sluggish spiritually. Maybe ultimately they give up altogether. And so this parable is warning against a short-term, kind of a superficial faith, kind of attaching yourself to Christians, but not being genuine, authentic, born-again believers. We saw them in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember that in chapter 7? When Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you.'" That's sad for me to think about. Is it possible to think you're saved and not be? Yes. We were talking about that in our time this morning. It's not about saying a prayer. It's not about being religious. It's not about being attached to a church role. It's not about being a do-gooder. It's about being radically born again. That's what it's about. It's about having a relationship with the Lord. It's about casting all of yourself on Him and understanding, "I have nothing to offer. Only by His grace and His mercy." It's doing business with God. It's doing business with God. Listen to what Luke 21, 34 through 36 says. Let me read it for you. These are Jesus' words. "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. And that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Now, this should have been a little hint to the disciples that Jesus was not going to set up his kingdom as quickly as they had expected him to. I doubt very seriously they thought it was going to be at least 2,000 years where we're standing. But he will come when he comes. And we must remain watchful and expectant, and we need to stay busy and be faithful until he comes. Now let's go to the next parable, the parable of the talents. And this emphasizes that we're to keep serving him faithfully while we wait and while we watch. And I like this statement that as I was studying this week, it says this: the only way we can make sure we are ready for the Lord's return is to stay ready every day. Every day. And that's the only proper perspective on the future anyway. Because you know what? None of us know when we will die. It could happen at any time. And so we must be prepared at any time for death, as well as the Lord's return. We should live our lives and do our work and plan for the future with wisdom. Amen. Now, the Lord's return doesn't cancel out our need for wise planning. Listen to Ecclesiastes 11:6. Excuse me. I like this verse. "In the morning, sow your seed. And in the evening, do not withhold your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good." In other words, stay busy. Stay busy. Now, this actually is a very familiar parable, the talents. Let's read it, starting in verse 14. I'm sorry, I've got this sinus stuff. "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who had received the 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. And after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. You ought to have put my money in the bank of Brookhaven, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A very, very familiar parable. Now, we do not know exactly let's start here. This parable pictures a man. Now, this man obviously is a very wealthy man. He's making preparations for a long journey. Now, who does this man represent? Jesus. He's going away. For a long time is what it says in the parable. And I think that pictures the time from his ascension to his return. And the talents represent just a wide range of spiritual opportunities, like your privileges. Just think of our privileges here in America. Your resources, our natural abilities, our spiritual gifts, material things, our ministry responsibilities and opportunities. God has blessed us. And so these 3 stewards, Judy, was to manage what their master had given them until he returned. Now, 1 is given 5, 1 is given 2, and 1 is given 1, each according to their own ability. Now, the response and what they do with what was given them is going to reveal their true character. 2 were faithful. 1 was lazy and did nothing. Now, the 2 faithful stewards, servants, they represent genuine believers whose desire is to serve their Lord. And the 3rd one represents someone who pretends loyalty, but doesn't really serve the Lord, but serves himself. Very self-centered. Now, the trading done by the 2 faithful servants suggests that they were trading the whole time. That's what the Greek word means. They were busy the whole time the master was away doing business with their resources. They didn't just make one successful trade and then sit down and sit idly around. They had good success. Both of them managed to double their investment. They were diligent. But this 3rd slave went and buried his. Obviously, he was more interested in doing what he wanted to do than fulfilling his duty to his master. He had not been given that money to guard. He had been given that money to work for the master's good, to do something with it. Now, look at verse 19. It tells us the master was gone away for a long time. And when he returned, he summoned his stewards for an account. Now, notice this account is not a contest to see who did the best. Each one of the faithful servants received the same praise and the same reward from the master. And notice that his response to the faithful ones was very kind, very gracious, and very generous. He gave them a reward and more opportunity to serve them. And it was the most joyous kind of service. I like the words, enter into the joy of the Lord, he said. And that's a picture of heaven, which will be filled with just wonderful, joyful opportunities for service. We can't even imagine what it's going to be like. It's not going to be drudgery. It's not going to be toil. It's going to be joy, pure joy. And he said to them, I'm going to make you ruler over many things. I'm teaching heaven in Sunday school. Heaven is not a boring place. Heaven is a wonderful, lovely, joyous place where we will be fulfilled to the absolute. There's no way to express it. And it'll be filled with delight. But the story of the unfaithful steward, it's dramatically different. He had a different view of his master. He called him a hard man. You reap where you have not sown. You gather where you have not scattered seed. I was afraid, so I hid your talent in the ground. Now that was actually a very arrogant reply to give to the master. Because he's picturing this master as cruel. Someone who's reaping and gathering where he has no right to. So instead of giving an account, he's actually making an accusation against his master. And it was wicked and it was not true. It was obvious that the master was very gracious and very generous. And when he came to bring his stewards to account, he had every right to do that. They should have been faithful. And his excuse was really a total lie. He really didn't have that money because he was afraid. He buried it because it really got in the way of his selfish lifestyle. He had no interest in working for his master. He had no interest in increasing his master's wealth. He was not committed to the honor and the glory of his master. He had things he wanted to do. And as long as the master was not around to hold him accountable, he was perfectly happy to neglect his duties and do as he pleased. He could have at least put the money in the bank. He was totally guilty of avoiding his assignment. And burying that talent in the ground was just like stealing money from his master. And he wasted his opportunity, and he was totally indifferent. And it's perfectly clear from his behavior that he didn't care about the master's interest. Now let's take a minute and contrast him with the two faithful ones. They took their opportunity. They seized it. And they served their master even in his absence. But he took advantage of the absence of his master to pursue his own selfish pursuits. They were glad when the master returned, the two faithful ones were. They were eager to see. They were happy to give an account of what they had done. He was ashamed, and he was guilty, and he responded by lashing out with a false accusation. His sin was not that he didn't make a profit. You know, it could have been that he could have really worked hard, just like the others, and didn't do as well as the others. He didn't have as much to work with. You know, you got to have money to make money. Is that true? He really never lifted a finger. If he had tried and lost money, I think it would have been less of a sin than utter inactivity, which is what he did. He was merely unfaithful. Now, he represents a professing Christian who is actually not for real, an unbeliever. And what was his end? It was a very stern rebuke. You wicked and lazy slave. Stripped of all he had, and he was ushered into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what is that a picture of? It's a picture of hell. Jesus is coming. He's coming. He's coming. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Are you ready? Our opportunity slips away with every passing minute. And when he comes, his judgment will be immediate, final, irreversible. I want to read you a couplet that you're going to recognize. It's by John Greenleaf Whittier. And when I read it this week, I said, oh, that's just perfect. It fits right here so well. Here's the couplet he wrote. Of all sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these. You know the rest? It might have been. Lost opportunity. lost opportunity. We're stewards. We'll give an account. Now that brings us to the last part of our chapter, which is the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And the remaining part of the Olivet Discourse is one of the most severe and sobering warnings about judgment in all of the Scripture. These words are recorded in Matthew only. They're not in any other of the Gospels. And why, you say? It's important, but you remember Matthew is portraying Jesus as king. And so he portrays Jesus as coming and being seated upon his throne. Now, I want to give you three judgments that are in Scripture. Number one, there's the judgment seat of Christ. Write that down. Here are some references where you can go next week and look it up. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 18. 2 Corinthians 5, starting with verse 10 and following. I didn't write the last verse. It's also mentioned in Romans 14, 10. What is the judgment seat of Christ? That is the time when Christians will give account for their lives. You and I will give account. You and I will be judged. What did we do with what God gave us? We are stewards. Doesn't mean we'll lose our salvation, but it does mean God will hold us accountable. Okay? The next judgment I want you to write down is called the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment. You will find that in Revelation 19, I believe. Sunday, where are you? Is it chapter 20? Look it up for me. Maybe chapter 20. 20 is the millennial reign, but I'm thinking 19 is where the great white judgment, great white throne judgment. All right, let me tell you what this is. Now look at me and let me tell you first, and then you can jot it down. I believe the rapture happens. Yes, 20, chapter 20. The rapture happens. The church is raptured up. This happens before the 7-year tribulation period. This is my view. This is Teresa. I study Scripture. This is what I believe. And like I said last week, you can't be dogmatic about these things because there's a lot of mystery that shrouds the last things. We are raptured up and we immediately stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Our bodies are raptured up. We meet our spirits. They're already with, if we're dead, they're already with God. Those who are alive on earth will be caught up, 1 Thessalonians says. In the twinkling of an eye, this is also in 1 Corinthians 15, and we go and we're with the Lord and we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Then following that, there is a 7-year period on earth called the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, the Lord returns to earth and sets up his kingdom. That kingdom will last for 1,000 years. It is a literal earthly kingdom where Christ will sit on the throne of David and rule and reign. You and I will be there in our glorified bodies ruling and reigning with him. Okay? At the end of that 1,000-year period, Satan is bound for that 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, for some odd reason, I don't understand, Christ releases Satan. There will be people who will enter in to the millennial reign, the 1,000-year period. They will enter in their earthly bodies. These will be the people who lived through the tribulation, the Christians who survived. We know in Scripture there is a group of 144,000 who have a supernatural protection put on them, and they will make it through the tribulation. And there will be others. They will enter into that 1,000-year period in their earthly bodies. Christians will be there, the church, in their glorified bodies. Are you with me? At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released for a short time. Now, during that time, the curse is going to be removed from the earth, and there will be a population explosion like you've never seen. The ones who enter in their earthly bodies will marry, have children,
and they'll have children, and everybody will live. It will be nothing for a person to live 1,000 years. Most everyone will live the whole 1,000 years because the curse is removed. At the end of that time, Satan is released. And what does Satan always do? What's the one word? Deceive. He's going to deceive many people on the earth. And they're going to come against Messiah, who is seated on the throne in Jerusalem. And they're going to try to conquer. And at that point, at the end of the 1,000 years, the Lord is going to destroy with fire all the ungodly. That is the end of the earth. Heaven and earth pass away. And then comes what I just got you to write down, the great white throne judgment. It comes at the end of the millennial reign after the heavens and the earth pass away. Now, all of this is in the book of Revelation. You say, wow, I didn't know that was in there. Who is the great white throne judgment for? It's for all the ungodly of all the ages. They will stand before God at the great white throne judgment. And they will be judged. And the Bible says this way, Hades gives up her dead. The sea gives up her dead. Everybody's given up the ungodly dead, and they're seen standing in their resurrected bodies before the great white throne. You and I do not stand before the great white throne. Why? We're saved. We stand before what? The judgment seat of Christ. The great white throne judgment is for the ungodly dead. And they are judged, and after they are judged, then they are cast where? Into the lake of fire, which is also called the second death. Now, there's one other judgment, and we're fixing to look at it. It's called the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Write that down. The judgment of the sheep and the goats. And we see it right here in Matthew chapter 25. It's the only place that you'll find it in the Bible. Now come back to me and let me tell you about this. At the end of the tribulation period, the ones who are alive on the earth and who have lived through the Holocaust of the tribulation, when Christ returns, he will send his angels to reap the earth. Revelation pictures it as putting in the sickle and reaping the earth. And they're going to gather everyone from the four corners of the earth. And there are only two groups. There are sheep and there are goats. Sheep represent those who are saved. Goats represent those who are not saved. And there will be a judgment before the millennial reign of the sheep and the goats. Now, what will happen with the sheep? The sheep are the ones who will enter into the kingdom, the 1,000 earthly year reign of the Lord on earth. They'll enter in their earthly lives. And the goats, they will be destroyed, and they will await the great white throne judgment. So, this is the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Let's read it. Let me check my time. Oh, just about out. Real quickly, let me make a few points. I'm in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Oh, I can't wait to see it. And all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, Oh, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. All right, let's stop right there. Write down this, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 8.
Because several passages show us that angels are going to play a huge role in this judgment. Let me read you what that says. The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe believers who have died and have been raptured will also be a part of the company that returns with Jesus at his second coming. Write down Jude 14 and 15. Let me read what it says. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all. Write down Colossians 3, 4. It says this, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, what is the timing here? He says in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Everything in the account suggests that his judgment is going to begin at the moment he appears. That fits perfectly with the prophecy about his coming in Revelation chapter 19, 11 through 21. And Christ is coming to establish an earthly kingdom, and only the sheep are going to be permitted to enter it. He's coming, and he's coming to an earthly throne. Let me read you what Joel wrote. Joel 3, 12 through 17. Let the nations be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. Now I believe this is an individual judgment here that we're seeing with the sheep and the goats. Now, it's a judgment that's going to be based on actions, and you looked at this in your homework. Let's look at it in verses 34 there. Then the king will say, come, you who are blessed, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, you visited me. Prison, you came to me. And then the righteous said, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he's going to say something to the goats. He will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick, you did, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, in prison, and did not take care of you? And then he will answer them, saying, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, what I want you to see is that their deeds clearly give evidence of whose they are, the goat or the sheep. And he's not saying that your works have saved you, but it's very clear in verse 34 that their destiny was settled and that the kingdom was prepared for them because the gracious decree of God. It says there, from the foundation of the world. In other words, their eternity and their inheritance was settled way back in eternity past. But when they lived on earth, their works gave evidence that they were true children of God. Now the goats go to eternal punishment. They're cursed. They're cursed. Now, what is the implication of this whole study? Let's just draw it to a close. The whole Olivet discourse. You say, okay, preparedness. That's the key word. Be ready. Teresa, how do I be ready? Well, first of all, you've got to be ready spiritually. That's the first step. You know what? 1 Corinthians 13 says, examine yourself and make sure that you're in the faith. And so what does God require? And I've said this over. God says, okay, Teresa, if you want to be in my kingdom, perfection is my standard, and I never lower my standard. That really gives me a problem because I am totally sinful. And I've fallen short of God's glorious standard, which is perfection. And I understand that a sinner, he shall what? Surely die. And what is the wages of sin? It's death. But then I hear, but God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, that I might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I love the word redeemed. I love that song. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by His excellent mercies. His child and forever I am. I've been bought back. I was a slave to sin. I was hopeless, ungodly, helpless. And right in that predicament, God looked down on Teresa and had mercy on me, and He paid the price to buy me back. How wonderful. That's why the gospel is such good news. Now listen, He saved me from the penalty of sin, which was death. He saved me from the power of sin. And with the Spirit in me, you know what? I have power over sin in my life. I'm not perfect, but I have power over sin. And not only that, one day I'll be saved from the very presence of sin when I receive my glorious new body. I've been buried with Him in His death and raised to walk with Him in a new way of life. I was reading a Bible story to two of my grandchildren, and it was about Jesus saying, follow me, to the disciples. And I was reading, and I said to them, I said, and Jesus said, follow me. And they did. They left everything and got up and followed Him. And then I looked at them and I said, would you do that? Would you leave everything and follow Him? They said, oh yeah, Mimi, I follow Him. They left everything to follow Him. And then it goes on to say in the story, and they had the greatest adventure of their whole life. And I said, you know what? If you'll follow Him, life will give you the greatest adventure you can ever imagine. Following Him is the only choice. It's the right choice. But you know what? I have to leave everything else, don't I? To follow Him. I have to be faithful. I have to be a good steward. I have to learn that to be the greatest, I have to be the least. I have to be willing to lay aside my pursuits and everything. And I do business with what He's given me. I make the most of every opportunity. But it's an exciting life. Oh, the gospel is such good news. So first of all, you have to be saved. You have to be born again. That's the starting point. That's how you get ready for His coming. If you haven't done it, do it today. I believe we live in the South, and everybody in the South thinks they're a Christian. Because they know God. They believe in God. They believe in Jesus. Somewhere along the way, they might have prayed a prayer. It's not about praying a prayer. It's a radical thing to follow Christ. You give everything
you are. You're obedient. And if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation, and everything has passed away, and all things are new. It's so exciting. Well, what do we do while we wait? You say, Teresa, I'm saved. Okay, now what do I do? Let me give you six things real quick. Number one is worship. Worship should be what permeates our whole lives, so that everything we do, including what we eat, what we drink, we do all to the glory of God. And corporate worship is important too. Here's the second thought, real quickly. Fellowship. Number one, worship. Number two, fellowship. I love Hebrews. It says, let's just consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, and let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, even as we see the day approaching. Christian fellowship is so vital. You know, there are no Lone Ranger Christians. Even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. Every Christian should make a habit of regular, faithful involvement and membership in a local church. And here's a third thought. Evangelism and discipleship. Evangelism and discipleship. We're going to see this in Matthew 28. Jesus is going to say, now you go therefore into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. That's the Lord's commission. Those are our marching orders. Here's a fourth thought, prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. That's Ephesians 6:18. Prayer should be like breathing to the Christian. It's absolutely necessary for spiritual vitality. And while we're waiting, we need to be praying. Oh, Lord, use me. Oh, Lord, save them. Oh, Lord, take this situation. Work it to your glory. Number five, Bible study. That is my personal favorite. 2 Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, who can rightly divide the word of truth. And if we don't want to be ashamed at his coming, we need to study our Bibles and know our Bibles. 6, ministry to others. 1 John 3, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. We can take a clue from the sheep and the goats. We're to stay busy while we wait. I'm going to close with a story about D.L. Moody. I love D.L. Moody. And he was such a passionate preacher. And one time when he got up, he was so frustrated with his congregation because they just were sitting in the pew and they weren't serving. And he got up and he just got in their faces and he said, my friends, do something, do something, do something. Do something. Do something. Whatever you find to do it with all your mind. Do it in the name of the Lord. You know, there's no place for retirement in your Christian life. I'm finding that out as I'm getting into the golden years here. I'm busier than I've ever been. And it's a good thing. It's a blessed thing. Serving till he comes. Watching till he comes. Waiting patiently. Being prepared. And doing all I can as I see the day approaching. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word from your scripture this morning. Lord, I pray it will stir up our hearts. Stir us up to watch, to wait, and to work. And Father, I just can't believe it, but we're going to see all of this come to place. You are coming back. The sheep and the goats will be separated. Father, those birth pangs are going to happen. The sign of the abomination of desolation. The cosmic signs, the earth, the heavens will be shaken. And you are going to return and we'll be with you. So much lies in our future. And I love what 1 Peter says. Since we know these things are happening, what sort of people should we be? Well, we shouldn't be lazy, and we shouldn't be indifferent. We should be watching and waiting and working. And Father, I pray for this group of people. May the fire of revival burn within our hearts, a desire to serve you with our whole being. And then, Lord, for any here today who say, you know, Teresa, I'm just not saved. Well, Father, I pray today would be the day of salvation for them. I pray, Lord, that they would come to you today and turn from living their own life to following you with all of their heart, and that you would do a marvelous transformation. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I forgot to mention to y'all, I have a new grandbaby. She was born on Sunday at 11:44, and she weighed 7 pounds and 8 ounces, and she's 19 inches long, and her name is Mary Claire. We're going to call her Claire. And she doesn't look like her brothers to me. Do you think so? I think she does. I think she looks like Bill. But she is absolutely beautiful. And Carrie and Claire are doing good. But pray, because yesterday I walked in and David had picked the baby up. He was walking with the baby. I just had a heart attack. And we're going to have to put the baby under lock and key. But anyway, they're doing great. So just wanted to mention that to you. I'll see you.